Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 13 to 16. And for this reason, we also constantly thank you, God, that when you received us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Please be seated.
We come to this wonderful epistle, the epistle of hope. We need hope, don't we? Hope, as defined in Scripture, is confident expectation, something to look forward to. The experts tell us that everybody needs hope, which is an obvious point. But they also tell us that there are certain ingredients involved in hope, and we've been talking about those ingredients as we've been going along. For in order for somebody to have hope, they have to have a sense of attachment. They have to feel like they belong somewhere, with somebody. Without that, there is no sense of hope. It can't be found in the realm of detachment. In order to have hope, there has to be a sense of my life matters. I actually produce something of value. If in fact you feel like your life is worthless and you have no impact, then you will feel hopeless. And you and I have to feel like there is a future. There's something to look forward to. Not bad, but better. And if we believe that better is in our sights, then we feel hopeful. We're attached. We feel like we belong. We feel like somebody cares for us. We feel like we're a part of something. We make an impact in other people's lives. We have value. And we have a future. When those things are a part of our life, then there is hope. The problem is that people go to all kinds of different resources in order to find these voids. They go and search, as the song went, for love in all the wrong places. And before long, they find themselves in great disappointment as they come to the end of the rope, because the ultimate journey is that this doesn't work. So one of the reasons why people are battling with a sense of hopelessness is that they've gone, they've searched, they've longed for, but they haven't found it. I mean, if in fact you feel this great need for attachment and to belong, and you go, and I remember a number of years ago, a widow lady had come to me, and she says, I want to feel loved by my kids. And I said, well, you need to seek the love of God. That's what's really going to give you the comfort. And she heard me, but she didn't listen. And she went and pursued the love of her children. And the problem was is that, as is the case oftentimes with mothers, they begin to push themselves on their children. And the more she began to push herself, the more her children hated her. In fact, as the years went by, there was a tremendous hatred for their mother, and she began to lose hope. We try to find the things that we know we need, and we oftentimes go in the wrong places and search in the wrong spots. And so we find ourselves hopeless and helpless. The same thing is true with significance. I mean, you can go to a job, you can look at a career, you can get all the education that is possible, but In the end result, you find yourself doing things that you go, what does it matter? I see no real value in my life. And great people have found themselves at a great loss because they realize that they're living for nothing. And it's probably be one of the saddest things to come at the end of your life and realize, you know, I've worked for what? You know, a watch? What is it? What is the purpose of my life? What is the significance? And of course, oftentimes people come all the way to the end of their life and they realize that there is no sense of better. I mean, what is in the imagination? What do you think happens when you die? Have you ever asked people that? What do you think happens? And wow, prepare yourself, you know, not good, you know. And even when people devise perhaps something fairy tale-ish good, you just ask them a simple question, well, how do you know that's going to happen? Well, I don't know it's going to happen. Well, I don't know how that can give you hope. The wonderful thing about these ingredients that we've been talking about is the gospel fulfills every one of them. When we talk about the good news, the reason why it's good news is because God fulfills our every longing. God fulfills our every need in the gospel. It is not only good in the sense of it beneficial, but it's good in the sense that it's virtuous, and it's good in the sense that it produces good in us. There is a wonderful hope that comes through the gospel. The moment that you come to Christ, what happens is that you're accepted into the family of God. Just think about this. I mean, you know, my uncle was a psychologist. He says the greatest thought that could occupy the human mind is that God loves you. Think about the greatest thought that could occupy your mind is that God loves you. Talk about belonging. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We were talking about this in the new members class. We're a part of the family of God, joint heirs with Christ. We become a part of a family. And you realize that in the church as well. You know, I've seen people all their life try to make attachments and fail tremendously. But I've also seen those same people, when they came and they surrendered their life to Christ and they received the love of God in their lives, that God began to give them aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in Christ. And how wonderful it was to begin to, I mean, there's a moment that just hits you and you go, I'm a part of a family and I belong here. I belong here. And how wonderful that is, and it's through the gospel. Talk about your life mattering. Jesus pulls the disciples aside in John chapter 15. He goes, look, I've got a job for you to do, and the stuff that you're going to do is going to remain forever. Mm-hmm. Think about that. I mean, to be able to make an impact forever. Yeah. I mean, that's better than building bridges and skyscrapers and because they tear those things down. We are allowed to be a part of an eternal purpose. And one of the great keys of the book of Ephesians is we've been, God has actually opened up to us the administration of his will. And we become a part of that. Yeah, I never felt good about wasting my life away. But to know that you and I can invest our life in a life that will be forever with us, eternally in heaven. I can't think of anything better than that. I mean, on the earth, you might be able to save a life for a time, but there is no lasting effect to that. And by presenting the gospel to other people, we can actually see a lasting change even in our lifetime. We can see people at one point that were miserable and had no hope living the rest of their life with great anticipation for every day. And talk about a future. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again, and I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you're going to be with also.
Amen.
And in this particular book of Thessalonians, as we've been reading, he will tell them, and the day is coming when the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. We who are alive remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Think about that. You know what the last phrase is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so comfort one another with these words. Talk about hope. You know, his statement is in chapter 4, we are not as those who have no hope. But we believe these things to be true. There is a steadfastness of hope that we have as believers, and so the gospel is that message of hope. We have the wonderful opportunity to present hope, to give hope to people. We should not be cramming it down people's throats, but we should be conveying how wonderful this good news is. You don't have to live in hopelessness. You can have that which literally builds you up every day. So we come to this wonderful letter for the purpose of energizing hope. And Paul even makes mention specifically of his desire for their steadfastness of hope. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. There is that wonderful hope that the gospel gives us. Now, what's interesting in this particular letter is the realization that in order for hope to be real, it has to be anchored in something real. That is to say that you and I need an anchor for our soul that's both sure and steadfast. If it's ever changing, and if in fact it's not something that can be guaranteed, then you and I are not going to have any hope. And it has to be really presented in such a way to where the ones that are presenting it need to actually believe it. You know, I remember a number of years ago, an older gentleman was, we were at this place where you could dive in off a rock, and it was pretty high, it seemed anyway for me. And he says, jump in. And I remember, I go, you jump in. And he goes, I'm not going to jump in. Now, at that moment, I didn't have a lot of hope about going in the water. So I did the only smart thing that a young man would do. I went ahead and jumped anyway. But the point is that in order for hope to be grounding, there has to be credibility. And what Paul's going to be talking about is the credibility that comes not only in his life, but he's going to turn to them and he's going to say, and you are also evidence to me, and you build hope in me by virtue of you changing. So, you know, as we come to church to gather together, in my hope and my trust is that not only am I living the life of following Christ, and you see the confidence in my life, but I'm able to see the confidence in your life, and God allows me to invest in your life, and as I begin to see the genuineness of that playing out, I go, thank you for that new injection of hope in my life, you know. In fact, if you look at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 19, for who is our hope? Our joy, our crown of exaltation is not even you? Do you not even inject hope within us? So as we come to this passage, what I want you to see is that this hope is being proclaimed. But as we proclaim a hope, it has to be enduring, it has to be immutable, unchanging. It has to be something that is guaranteed. I mean, you know, if it's not guaranteed, then what kind of hope is that? And it has to be something that is real. People actually have to believe that this is real. As you see this, you begin to realize that there are reasons for the difficulties in our life because the difficulties in our life actually reveal real. They produce real. So as he'll start off in chapter 2, if you look with me specifically, he says in verse 1, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of our God to speak with you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, what is he saying in that? What he's saying is you knew that we were saying what we believed because we were saying it in the midst of tribulation, even after we had been tortured for saying the thing that we had said to other people. We came to you, and we're not gun shy. We proclaimed to you the same message with as much boldness as we had proclaimed it before we were beaten. Now you have to imagine, if somebody tells you something, it's one thing for them to say, "Believe me, I really believe this." It's another thing for them to suffer for it and then brush themselves off and say, "Believe me, I really believe this, and I'm going to say it again." And there's something in your mind that just clicks, and you go, "You know what? At least I think this guy really believes it. At the very least, I think he believes it." So his point is, I didn't come to you in vain. It wasn't with emptiness that I came to you. And there's a realization also within the passage that that which is being said was being said in such a way that they could tell that he wasn't using them or exploiting them or manipulating them. The phrase that he uses is, "You could tell I wasn't trying to get something from you." It wasn't pretense of greed. You know how people have a message or they're trying to convince you of something in particular, and we'll call them salesmen. And they come to your house and they're telling you, "Oh, what a wonderful house this is. And oh, your wife looks especially pretty today." And you're going, "Okay, does he really think my wife looks that good? I mean, I know I do all the time, but does he?" And you begin to realize that there's manipulation here, and at the end of the conversation, you're going, maybe there's pretext for greed. Mm-hmm. The passage reads this way in verse 4, "But just as you have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart, and we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed." We didn't seek the glory of men. We weren't trying to tell you something to make you feel good or to get you to like us. We were telling you what we knew to be true, and we were willing to suffer for it. We were willing to die for it. And you saw the genuineness of our heart. You saw the sincerity of our heart. And you saw that we did everything possible not to take advantage of you. In fact, the passage goes on to say that he not only proved gentle among you as nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, verse 7, having thus a fond affection for you, verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own life because you've become very dear to us. And you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel. In other words, we came not trying to get something from you, but we came to bestow something for you. One of the reasons why I think Christianity or the church or those that associate themselves with Christ in some way, in name, are so unbelieved is because they are exploiting people. And it's all about, we have a ministry for you, send in this amount of money, we have something for you, write out your check here. We have a ministry for you. Do this. And I'm saying, wait a minute. Let's go back to when Jesus sent out the disciples. Let's see. What did he say to them? Freely you've been given, freely give. And that's what he said. In other words, don't go out with your hand out. We've oftentimes quoted the passage in 2 Corinthians. We are not like many peddling the word of God. But with sincerity, he says, we've come to you with genuineness. Paul will say to the Corinthians, we did not come seeking what is yours. We came seeking you. We wanted you to know that we cared for you. And you never get the picture of Jesus walking around with his hand out. In fact, the picture is Jesus went about doing good. and he gave his life. For God so loved, he gave. And he was the giver, not the taker. And so Paul makes mention of this to the Thessalonians. I wish churches would build upon this ministry. You know, we didn't come taking from you. In fact, we did everything we could not to take from you. Pastors ought to look for every opportunity not to receive. Look, if the Lord burdens your heart to give us something, that's great. But I shouldn't be asking for things for me. I should be avoiding even asking for things. We have always in our household made it a practice. We're not asking. We're trying to give. And we're going to be givers as much as we can be. Why? Because we have a responsibility to represent the gospel. And if, in fact, we're walking around with our hands out, how can we be representing the gospel? That's not the gospel at all. So Paul gives a sense of credibility to the gospel. They see his willingness to suffer. They see his desire to actually care for them and see them as the valuable item rather than the things that they possess. And people are going, we know this to be true, that what you're saying is true. We give ourselves without any need for reciprocity, nor do we have an agenda in any way to seek glory to ourselves. And this is the goal that we have. We only seek the reward of well done, good and faithful servant should be really our goal. If you look at the end of the last paragraph that we had looked at before this week, if you look with me in verse 12, he says, we did all this so that you may walk, if you look at the phrase, in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, what he's actually saying within the passages is that we have demonstrated that which is credible and that which is true and that which you can sink your teeth in. You can tell that it's real by virtue of the way that we're living among you. And God has called you to the same walk. God's called you to live the same way. God's called us, all of us as believers, to be givers and not takers. God has called us to care for people more than what they could give to us. God is calling us to have that genuineness and sincerity of heart that would be willing to suffer for whatever because we have one desire, and that's to please God. And we're not looking for the applause of man. A lot of times, you know, we're going to say things that you're not going to like. But you can bet your bottom dollar that what we say is truth. And we're going to speak the truth, and we're going to speak it in love so that you might know the truth, and that truth would set you free. I mean, what good does it do for me to tell you what you want to hear and it doesn't help you? So God has called us to live this way, and when people see the reality of that, they have to step back and they have to say, you know what? I think that's legitimate. And when they take that truth and they put their trust in the gospel, they have hope. But it's all of that pattern that begins to move among us, and people begin to see the genuine. Not only do they feel the Spirit of God of truth, but they actually see the genuineness of the heart and they realize that this is real stuff. Now, what's interesting as we come into this paragraph is that he begins to see the same things in them, and that now encourages himself. In other words, when I see the very same things that I'm proclaiming to you in others. And, you know, the wonderful thing about this body of believers is you folks are givers. I mean, it's impossible to try to outgive you guys. It's like trying to outgive God. It just, you just want to give people more. And I never feel the sense that you come to church trying to get something from somebody. But there is this ever desire to minister to somebody else, and that's the heart of Christ. And I can't begin to tell you how encouraging that is to me. It's like yes, my life is not wasted. Lives are being changed. People are following Christ, and hope begins to stir within us. That's why he ends in verse 19. Who is our hope? It's you. You've energized hope within me. You can imagine somebody energizing hope in Paul. Now, the way that they energize is by doing specific things. In other words, how can you tell that their decision is real? Right? I mean, Paul has already conveyed the reality of his hope. He then turns to them and he goes, you've conveyed the reality of your hope, and this is how I know yours is real. And he gives these patterns. If you look with me at the very beginning of verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believed. In other words, you received. Why is he giving thanks within the passage? What is it that is encouraging him at this point? Well, he starts off, he gives us the reason, verse 13, for this reason we constantly give thanks. For what? Because if you look at the phrase, we're just going to shorten it, you received. There is a receptivity. Believe me, I've preached before people that weren't very receptive. I've shared the gospel with people that really didn't want to hear what I had to say. And it's very disheartening. It's not encouraging. God encourages you in spite of all of that, because you go home and he goes, you did what I told you to do, son. Proud of you. You can just hear his voice, you know, as Jeremiah for 40 years preached to people that wouldn't change. Doing the right thing has its rewards in and of itself, but nothing is more encouraging than when you see people go, yes, you know, the light bulbs are coming on and people are embracing it, and you can feel them emotionally receiving it. But as many as receive these things, there's a kind of embracing that takes place. Scripture refers to this receiving thing like seeds planted in the ground. And he refers to people as like dirt, which is appropriate. I mean, we were made of dirt, right? We were made of dirt. The psalmist says he knows that we're but dust, and, you know, dust we were formed out of the ground, and dust we go back into the ground. But if you look with me, in particular in Mark chapter 4, there's the parable of the soils that is given, as well as I'll show you another passage in one of the Gospels as well, just to compare as well and contrast. But if you look at me in Mark chapter 4, it talks about the parable of the soils and how different soils respond, you know, in receiving the word. What's interesting is at the very first, he talks about a seed that the birds take away and never actually get into the soil. It's beside the road, and you know, it's an interesting scripture when you think of seeds beside the road, because what he's actually talking about is you know that road, how it gets really hard because people are on it all the time. It goes back and forth and back and forth for long. I don't know, have you ever tried to plant a seed on a road that, you know, has been hardened by, say, the lime rock after people have just gone over it? So it just sits there. The seed just sits there. The interesting parallel, of course, is that the gospel goes out and is broadcast. That's where we get the word broadcast, by the way. And it's broadcast. The seed is thrown out. The word of God is shared. And there are many that have been in the way of the world so much, and the world has so much covered that pattern, that they've become hard. You know how people get hard in their path, and they find it. So the seed just can't seem to permeate that soil. It's become hard. It's a hard heart. The birds come, they take it away. He actually refers to, and he gives a description of Satan, comes and takes it away, verse 15. Then he goes on and says in verse 16, and in a similar way, there are ones in whom the seed was sown in rocky places, who when they hear the word of God, immediately they receive it with joy. So there's a receptivity, right? They receive it immediately. They receive it with joy. But they have no firm root in themselves. They are only temporary. What proves that they are temporary? Here's the phrase. When affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. So in every case, Scripture's not saying that, you know, there aren't people that seemingly receive. But what it's saying is that they don't genuinely receive. The same is true if you look in verse 18. Others who the seed was sown among the thorns, these are the ones who hear the word of God, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, enter and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the passage is saying, you know, they heard, but, you know, the things of the world became so much a part of their life that it literally chokes out any growth that could have happened by the word of God implanted. As James would say, implanted, which is able to save your soul. And then it talks about the good soil. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Luke for the good soil because the way he describes it. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 8, you can see verse 13, the rocky soil, the seed among thorns, verse 14. But if you look with me in verse 15, Luke chapter 8, verse 15, and the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word. Now here's what describes receiving that's genuine. And if you look at the passage, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit. What Paul is saying within the passage of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 is you received it. And the word of God was something that you valued. You held fast to it. And you were genuine. You were real about it. You know, there are a lot of people that will receive what I have to say to them just to jump through hoops. You know? All right, Pastor, sure. Yeah, I believe. They may even look like they genuinely believe. But inside their heart, they're going, I don't believe this stuff. Well, God knows the difference. But what ultimately happens is that it doesn't perform any real work in them. The genuineness of the heart never comes out. They can still jump through hoops and they can still fake everybody else, but it doesn't really perform its work in them. And if you look in the passage, it says at the end of verse 13, you receive this word of God for what it really is, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now the word that he used, ergon, is actually where we get our word energy. And his point is that it energizes you to do the right things. If you genuinely receive the word of God, then what's going to happen is you'll do the right thing regardless of whether or not the pastor tells you to do it or not, or regardless of whether or not you feel the pressure to do it. You know, people say, well, I only did the right thing because somebody made me do it. Or I only did the right thing because I felt like, you know, somebody expected that of me. When you start hearing those things, what you're hearing is a disingenuous receptivity. Because the evidence that they really receive the word of God is that it energizes them. It performs its work. That's the word energize. It energizes in them a desire to do these things. Paul says, I've seen that in you. It's one of the reasons why he's encouraged. And if you look at verse 14, and brethren, verse 14, you also became imitators of the churches of God and of Christ. You've endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did. It's not the first place you're going to see the word imitators. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 6, you have become imitators of us. If you look in verse 7, you also became an example. The point is that there's not only going to be a change in your life, but it's going to be a change that is recognizable. It's recognizable Jesus. It looks like Jesus. You and I actually become imitators of God. It's an amazing point that Paul makes to the Corinthians. He goes, look, we are ambassadors for Christ. Think about that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've become ambassadors for Christ. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we actually get to work together with God. So we work in the same way that he works. We work for the same things that he does. And it's a pattern that you can see. It looks like Jesus. It's just it's classic Jesus. You can recognize that. So that Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. That's a great pattern. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, be imitators of God. Walk in love just like Christ, who gave himself for us and loved us and loved you. How can your life radiate genuine if it doesn't look like Jesus? You know, it's just, and oftentimes we tell people, hey, we've got hope, and they're looking at our lives and they go, I don't see it. But it should look like Christ, who, although in the midst of the pain and the suffering and the sorrow, he didn't blink. There wasn't a sense of, I mean, do you ever picture Jesus at any point in time going, okay, I give up? Can you think of a verse? Let's think really hard. I can't think of one. Nowhere in all of Scripture do you ever see Christ throwing in the towel, even though he had good reason to so many times. And there was great rejection and great hostility in so many places. There were places he goes to the Gerasenes and they say, oh, you get out of here. You need to leave. And he leaves. He leaves. The ultimate scene is on the cross and where people are spitting on him and reviling him. And yet he does not blink in his love and his affection and his forgiveness for you and me. He's doing everything that the Father tells him to do. And you go, he's got to really believe in this. It's no wonder the centurion goes, this one was the Son of God. This is exactly who he was. A centurion. Why would he be saying that? He's the guy that nailed him on the cross. But the point was is that they saw the legitimacy of his faith. The same way, and the same thing should be true in us. And let me just show you this passage before I run out of time. In Philippians in chapter 3, if you'll look with me. Because Paul makes mention of this whole imitation thing, in particular to those at Philippi. And his point is that I don't put any confidence in the flesh. The point of that is that, you know, I'm not coming in my own power, and I'm not coming, you know, we were talking about in the new members class, trying to convince people by virtue of academics, or trying to convince people by virtue of apologetics, or trying to convince people by, you can use all those things. But ultimately, you and I have to back away and go, you know what, I put no confidence in the flesh. It's not by virtue of anything that I can do that will save this person or that change anything, but it's by the power of God. I believe in his power. Remember, Galatians 6 says that you and I need to invest in the Spirit of God, because if in fact we work in the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we work in the Spirit, we'll reap life. In other words, if we're serving and doing everything we do because we love God, God will make great work out of that, and it'll become eternal. But if we do everything that we do because we're trying to perform, because we're trying to in some way impress people, because we're jumping through hoops, nothing of value is ever going to come through that. So in Philippians chapter 3, you know, we put no confidence in the flesh. He then goes on and says, and we don't value anything in this world. Now, once again, if you and I are telling people that there's something far more valuable than things of this world, and then we only focus on the things of this world, it's not saying that you can't have stuff. It's just saying that that's the source that brings you joy, that's the source, and we're telling people that there's another source far greater than that, they're not going to believe us. So Paul says, you know, the things that I count, the things that are gained to me here on this earth, I count as loss for Christ. If you read in verse 7, whatever things are gained to me, those things I counted as loss. More than I count, all things will be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ. And people can tell if you're willing to give up something to be with God's people, if you're willing to give up something to be in God's word. You know, people say, I'm just too busy to be in God's word. I'm going, okay. So you're not telling me the truth about what you really value, right? But you see people giving up all those things and they're investing in what is real, then there is this legitimacy to what they're saying. He goes on and he says, I press on towards the goal of the upward call. And if you look at the end with me in verse 17, brethren, what does he say? Join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Now, his sorrow is, if verse 18, many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God was their appetite. In other words, they followed their appetite rather than following the God that they said they loved. The point of the passage is that real is really demonstrated in the receptivity that somebody has towards the Word of God. Real is really demonstrated in the way that they want to pattern their life after the very thing that they've embraced. And if you're not seeing people pattern their life after, then I question the validity of whether or not what they said was real or genuine. But his point is, we saw the same pattern. And he actually adds in another word, you also endured the same sufferings. Let me say this. In order for something to be real, we talked about in Luke, that genuine heart, that sincere heart that received the Word of God, there not only should be this kind of wonderful receptivity that begins to change the things in our life, and there should not only just simply be the fact that we want to pattern our life and be like Christ and things that he does, but there should be this sense of fidelity and endurance that is a part of who Jesus is. We've been given the spirit of faithfulness that never changes, right? Once again, if somebody told you they really believed in something, and then the next day they came up to you and you go, change my mind. At that moment you go, okay, so maybe I shouldn't hope in it either. But it's the endurance that really demonstrates the real, right? And it's repeated a number of times in the book of Hebrews, and I just want to show you some of those passages, and we won't spend a lot of time in it. But in Hebrews, if you look with me in chapter 3, and I have you turn to these passages because, these are anchors for our soul, right? And it's very important that, you know, a pastor doesn't speak glitter and generalities or platitudes or stories. And I'm not here to tell you a story. I'm here to tell you the truth. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 3, it says in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ. Listen closely. If. Oh, no, I received Christ. No. If you hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Mm-hmm. It's not over till you breathe your last. I've seen people that have gone a long time. Violence was revealed. I remember there was a pastor in the city a number of years ago, and he had been pastoring for about 35 years, and one Sunday he came forward and received the Lord himself. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is faithful, a son over his house, in whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. The same thing is shown in chapter 10, if you look with me. He says in verse 32, remember the former days, after being enlightened, you endured great affliction of sufferings, partly being made a spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, partly by becoming sharers of those who treated you so. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. Yet for a little while, he who is coming will come, will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. The evidence of those that truly believe, they not only receive, they not only imitate, but they endure firm until the end. And the way this particular passage ends is very unique in the sense that, you know, he ultimately is saying, you know, God is going to vindicate. You're going to go through suffering and people are going to die. Verse 15, he reads in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, there were those that suffered and they suffered and endured the sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, even as the Jews did. towards him. And he says in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out as well. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. They hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles, the other nation, ethnos, other nations, that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost. The phrase seems a little difficult for us to completely understand, but the point of the passage is this, is that God is allowing them every single opportunity to repent. That the process of the filling up is God patiently waiting. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come. In the process of God patiently waiting, believers, faithful believers, are suffering. And he says, you know what? And we willingly do so. We willingly do so for God's timing in vindicating. We know that God's going to do the right thing, and the very process of God, and as Scripture will say, or Paul will even say to the Corinthians, we will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I would say one of the greatest evidences that somebody's made a genuine decision is not only that they receive and embrace the Word of God, that they imitate, want to become a part of their life, that they're willing to endure to the end, but that they're also willing to wait for God's judgment, that they're willing to wait and let Him handle things. There's an interesting passage, and we won't turn to the passage, but it's found in James chapter 5, and he talks about those that were, they were having their pay withheld. He says, you've worked for these people, they've withheld your pay. You've worked for people and they've abused you, they've beat you. He says, wait for God. One of the hardest things for us to do is to wait, is to believe that God will vindicate us, is to believe that, but we walk by faith, we don't walk by sight, and we actually believe that God's timing is perfect, and God is working in hearts of men, and allowing him every conceivable opportunity, and we're more than on the page with him on this. That we believe that waiting is one of the greatest ways that we can demonstrate to God, we trust you. And we'll wait to the end. Take my life. I'll wait to the end with you. You see that wonderful picture in Hebrews chapter 11 as he begins to talk about the great paragons of faith and how even Moses, you know, was willing to deal with the hostility of the Jews and forgo the treasures of Egypt so that he might please God. But he was willing to wait. Noah was willing to wait and build this ark, some 120 years in the building. The faithfulness of these men is demonstrating that we believe in that which is true. And we know that this hope is coming. Once again, let me just show you a couple of verses. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. You're willing to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Look at the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. So that in that day he will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God, faithful at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. We're willing to wait. If you look in chapter 5, look, we're not afraid. We're not upset about what's going on in the world. Verse 9, chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, therefore we encourage one another with these words. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He's going to bring it to pass. We actually believe that. And one of the reasons why you won't see true believers going around suing everybody. You won't see true believers picketing on the streets, yelling at people. It's because we believe that's in God's hands. We're going to continue to do what he tells us to do. And it's evidence that real is in you. So wonderful signs that God has given us. And when you think about it, when you and I begin to live by the genuineness of this hope, wow, what the confidence God gives you is an amazing thing. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for your love for us, for the hope that you give us that is both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul, that which changes our life. The moment that we received and embraced this wonderful word of God and believed it for what it really was, not the words of men, but of God. At that moment, we were changed and we became imitators of you and we patterned our life after you. And things began to happen in us. The endurance that you've produced in us through that and the desire to wait on you has been nothing but confidence building in us. And we've reaped great rewards from this. Thank you for a hope that you give us that certainly the world could never give to us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to get real with God. There's all kinds of soils out there. Some of us have been so trafficked by the world, we've become kind of hard. Perhaps you've been sitting there today and just going, yeah, whatever. And, you know, that may be you. Maybe you can't even hear the word of God anymore. Some of you, I don't know, because the rocks, you have no firm root. Difficulties come. But the bottom line in all these things is you didn't really receive with genuineness of heart. You weren't really being honest. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Mm-hmm. If you'll truly believe in his name, change will come. And all these things will come into your life and you'll see genuine hope. And let me tell you something else will happen. You'll encourage us. Mm-hmm. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus. I know there's a Redeemer, don't you?
Oh, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth.
And I just want to thank all of you for the hope you've injected in my life, for me to see real in you. It's been extremely encouraging. I'm going to ask the members to meet with us afterwards. We'll give you 15 minutes or so to just do what you do really well, and that's be nice. But after that, if the members will come back, we have a family matter we need to discuss together. Lord bless you.